Please join with me in turning to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. And now we turn our attention for the last Sunday to the book of Hebrews. I didn't look, tried to look at my phone, I couldn't find it when we started, but I think a little less than a year. Take that, Philip Marshall. Well, a little less than a year, my friend. Totally kidding, all right? Hebrews 13, we read beginning at verse 20. We'll look at verse 20 and 21 this morning. Tonight, come back and finish. The Word of God says this, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Let's go to our God together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come here today with hearts full of joy. We get to meet together. We get to give you worship. We get to experience the blessing that is found in the truth, truth expressed in song, truth expressed in preaching, truth expressed in conversations that we're able to enjoy with other believers. But we also come here, Lord, with minds and hearts that are affected by the world around us, and there's much in this world that causes us to grieve, to long for the return of your Son, to long for the day when this world, the kingdoms of this world, will be the kingdoms of our Lord, and His righteousness will reign from shore to shore, and with a rod of iron, this world will reflect your perfect standards. Until then, Lord, strengthen us to be faithful as your people. Magnify your great name and magnify your Son in and through your church. And I pray that this time of preaching would contribute to that work, the work of the sanctification of your saints. And Lord, if you would be pleased this morning, that it would also serve for the evangelization of the lost. We do pray for those in our midst who don't know Jesus, and we ask for their salvation today. We ask for your blessing, Father, for your glory and for our good. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've already noted throughout our study of the book of Hebrews that this letter, and this is recognized by many scholars, this letter really is a great example of pastoral preaching. The way the letter reads, the structure of it, the flavor of it, everything about it really is sermonic in nature. And so what you find in this letter is an example of the fact that deep theology, rich theology, serves a very practical purpose. We don't teach the Bible just to impart information. We teach the Word of God so that men and women might know God and walk with God, and that our lives would be transformed by the God who gave us the Word. And so here in this letter, you find the writer showing us the preeminence of Jesus and the preeminence of the new covenant, and he's laying out many different truths, as I said, that are rich and deep. And yet, what is he doing it for? He is doing it so that these believers would persevere in their faith. He has seen dangerous indications of spiritual drift, and so the way that he addresses it is to bring the truth to bear upon their lives in a way in which he's saying, do not walk away from Christ. Do not walk away from the truth of the gospel. Continue with the one who has saved your soul. What a great example of preaching this letter is. But now we come to the end of the letter, and we come to the close of this letter, and we see another great example of pastoral ministry. Not just pastoral preaching, but now pastoral prayer. The letter closes with a benediction. When you have shared the tremendous truths this man has shared, And in the face of tremendous challenges, in the face of tremendous dangers, how do you close a letter like this? He closes it with prayer. This causes us to ask, how does a faithful under-shepherd pray for the Lord's church? Expanding out that focus just a bit, how does anyone pray for the church who really loves the church? Every believer in this place, I know you love the church. You're not only a member of the church, but you're a member one with another. And so you're not just concerned about yourself, you're concerned about each other. How do you pray for the Lord's church? We live in a world in which we're facing our own challenges, and there are indications of spiritual drift all around us in the life of the church at large. How do you pray for the Lord's church? Well, the writer here shows us the way. This is no formality, what you meet with in verses 20 and 21. This is not just, you know, a formal way that you end the letter, and so he's just doing what you do when you end the letter. That's not the case at all. In fact, he's already asked these people to pray for him. Look back at verse 18. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. Now notice this in verse 19. He says, I urge you the more earnestly to do this, that is to pray for us, in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. I mean, this is a man who believes that prayer matters, that God actually works through prayer. We've got to distinguish in our minds the difference between God's sovereignty and our belief in his sovereignty and a fatalistic mindset. We are not fatalists. We know that God is sovereign, but we also know that our sovereign God has chosen to work through means. And so when he calls us to pray, prayer matters. When he tells us that prayer is effective, guess what? It is effective. And so here's a man who believes that prayer matters, and as a result, he is not only asking them to pray for him, he now prays for them, and he wants them to know what he's praying for. His prayer is not only effective, it's instructional. There's something to learn by the way that he prays for them. And that's what I want us to learn this morning. How do you pray for the church as someone who loves the church? Three things we'll see in his prayer this morning as we examine it, not just in the prayer itself, but in how he approaches it and how he thinks through it. One, we're going to talk about the recognition of God's glory. The recognition of God's glory. That's where he begins. Second, the request for God's powerful working. And then third, the rejoicing in God's Son. He recognizes the glory of God. He requests the powerful working of God, and he rejoices in the Son of God. Look again with me, please, at verse 20. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. If there's one striking feature about these two verses, it would be the fact that they are so God-centered. I mean, as he prays, we need to recognize this. God is at the beginning, God is in the middle, and God is at the end. In every statement here, the Lord God is the focus. In fact, these two verses really demonstrate the truth of Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. Romans 11, 33 says this, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." From him, through him, to him, is everything. God is the source of all things. God is the course for all things. God is the end for all things. All things were made by God. All things exist for God. All things are sustained by God. All things will ultimately be to the praise of the living God. These two verses trumpet that same truth. He begins with God as he begins to pray. You know, that's the most important thing for us when we begin to pray, is to remember that we're praying. Do you ever fall into the trap of your prayers becoming mere formality? You have a form that you've learned. You have certain phrases that you've learned. To some degree, you're mindful of the fact that you're praying, but if you're not careful, what happens is these phrases just begin to flow out of your mouth, or they begin to be rehearsed in your mind if you're praying silently. You're going through the motions of prayer, but you haven't done the most important thing, and that is to stop at the very outset and to realize, I am praying. That is, I am actually seeking the face right now of the true and living God. And so before I utter a word, let me be reminded of who it is that I'm addressing right now. Mindful of God's character, mindful of his nature, mindful of his acts, mindful of his promises, mindful of his faithfulness. To say it in a word, mindful of his glory. This is where the writer begins. This is where we must always begin. He is the source, you see? He is the source. He is the giver. He is the sustainer of everything we ask for, of everything that we need. And so how does the writer describe God in verse 20? He begins by saying he is the God of peace. The God of peace. The Apostle Paul describes God frequently in this way. Romans 15:33, Romans 16:20, Philippians 4:9, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, and each of those verses, the Apostle Paul refers to God as the God of peace. We don't know who the writer of Hebrews was, but he refers to God in the same way. When you say that God is the God of peace, you are acknowledging that he is the standard for peace. If you want to know what peace is, listen to the Lord. He'll tell you what peace is. If you want to know who gives that peace, right? He's the definer of it, but he's also the communicator of it. Who gives it? Who's the author of it? God is the author of peace. He is a peacemaking God in that he takes sinners who were born into this world at enmity with himself, and he satisfied his own justice with respect to their sins when he gave his only son on a cross to die in the stead of all those who would come to faith in Jesus and be saved by Jesus. And so in that way, it is God who established peace with sinners through the cross of his son. God is the one who initiated that. If sinners had been left to ourselves, we would have never sought peace with God. We would have died in our sins. We would have died at enmity with God. We're born into this world haters of God, hostile in mind. And so God had to do what was necessary to save us from a historical point of view. He's the one who did everything necessary to answer for our sins in and through his Son. But then also, in terms of applying that work, it is sovereign God who works in the soul, who does a work of regeneration that produces repentance and faith so that we are able to take hold of what Jesus has done for us and receive his finished work by faith. God is the one who works that in us. From beginning to end, it is the Lord who has granted peace to us. Romans 5:1 tells us that having been justified by faith, we now have peace with God. Our sins really have been forgiven. There's really no indebtedness on our account anymore. Jesus paid it all. We've been clothed with his righteousness. We stand before God accepted in the Beloved. And so from a legal point of view, God has established peace with us through his son. But then from a personal point of view, he has imparted through that saving work peace to our souls. We now know what true peace is. God is the one who has done this. This is what the readers of this letter need. The whole letter reflects the fact they've been in turmoil. They've been battling themselves and battling sin, tempted to walk away from truth. What they need is a fresh experience of the peace of God, and God is the only one who can give them that peace. They need to look to him for this. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 2, Jesus is referred to there as he's being compared to Melchizedek. He is the King of peace. Our Savior is the King of peace. These readers have been told in this book that they must pursue peace and that this peace belongs to the holiness without which no one will see God. Hebrews 12:14 says, "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." You see, this experience of peace belongs to the realm of sanctification and holiness. Without obedience to God, there is no peace. There is no peace. And the new covenant, the everlasting covenant, is a covenant of peace. Ezekiel 37, verse 21 says, "Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone and will gather them from all around and bring them to their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king over them all, and they shall be no longer two nations, and no longer divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned and will cleanse them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore." This new covenant, this covenant of everlasting salvation means everlasting peace with God and everlasting peace in our relationships. This is what salvation produces. And this is the only hope for humanity. This is the only hope for humanity. We live in a world at war. All around us, society is on fire. You look at our own nation, chaos. Before I walked in to preach this morning, I saw on my phone multiple police officers shot in Baton Rouge. Two are dead. All around our country, calls for justice, calls for fairness. And what is sad is in many cases when you hear how evangelical leaders are addressing the problem of racial tension in our country, it sounds like a Christian version of what the world is saying. Folks, just stop and let it sink in. Does this world understand the origins of creation? So it doesn't get creation right. It all came into being by chance and then has evolved over billions of years. And you are just the product of evolution, right? I mean, that's how this world views our existence. Does it get marriage right? Does it get sexuality right? Does it get gender roles right? Does it get anything right? Does it get life in the womb right? What makes you think it understands racial problems? So when the church begins to sound like the world, you know you're on the wrong track. Let me tell you what the answer is. It's as simple as what the Word of God teaches us. It is found in the doctrine of creation and in the doctrine of new creation. Every one of us can trace our heritage all the way back to Adam and Eve. One man and one woman, the whole world, came from them. All humanity a part of the same family from the standpoint of creation. Now, if you don't believe that God created everything, then you're never going to believe that. But if you believe the book of Genesis, you have to believe that. So now you go, well, I don't know about that. Well, listen, that's what the Bible says. It's what the Bible says. And then beyond that, you have Noah's family. So I tell people from time to time, I don't know. Beyond my grandparents, I don't know where I came from, and I don't care, because I can trace it all the way to Noah's family, then all the way to Adam and Eve. That's all the heritage I need from the standpoint of physical creation. And if you ask, well, where did the various colors of skin come from and the various languages and the various nations? The answer is God. God established the boundaries of the nations and the ethnicities and the languages and all of that. That's all the answer you need. Now, from the standpoint of new creation, there are only two families on the face of the earth. There are those who are still in Adam and outside of Jesus Christ, and there are those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you're in Christ Jesus, you are my brother. If you are not in Christ Jesus, you are an evangelism project. You either need Jesus Christ or you had Jesus Christ. That's it. That's all there is. Now, you say, what about the injustice in the world? Here's the answer from the standpoint of Christian citizens. We hate injustice in all of its forms, wherever it shows up. So to the extent that we can have an influence as citizens on injustice, we do it. But the answer is not going to be found in social justice, because listen, dear ones, social injustice is not just 200 years old. Okay? It goes 6,000 years in the making. And it's not just around racial issues either. You're going to find it around money. You're going to find it around education. You're going to find it around weakness versus strength from a military point of view. Injustice abounds because we're not dealing with a skin problem. We are dealing with a sin problem. And the only answer is Jesus. He is the God of peace. And apart from this God, you will never know peace. And so if you want to see the answer of the gospel, here's what it ought to be. Walk into the church of Jesus Christ. And then you're going to find people of all different backgrounds loving each other, loving the Lord God, because they belong to the same spiritual family. That's the answer. And we know what the problem is. James 4 identifies it. What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. This world is at war with itself because it's at war with God. And when you bow your knee to Jesus, now you have the foundation necessary to be at peace with each other. So this is the God of peace. Notice the second way he knows this God to whom he directs our prayer. He is described as the God who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the God who raised Jesus. Now, why would you describe God in this way, the one who raised Jesus from the dead? Well, there are three things that we find in that statement. One, we are reminded right away that God's justice has been satisfied with respect to those who are saved by putting their faith in Jesus. God's justice has been satisfied by the blood of Jesus. When God raised him from the dead, it was proof that everything that Jesus claimed about himself and everything he said about his life and everything he said about the cross toward which he was headed and everything he promised regarding his resurrection, it was all absolutely true. When the Father raised him from the dead, when the stone was rolled away, when the tomb was empty, it says that everything necessary to forgive sinners has been accomplished in full. It's done. So it speaks of the satisfaction of the justice of God. God doesn't raise him unless God has accepted his sacrifice. God doesn't raise him unless that sacrifice was enough. And so it speaks of that. It also speaks of the power of God. Because the same power that brought Jesus out of that tomb explains your salvation according to the New Testament. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you right now, from glory to glory, transforming you into the very image of God's Son. If you wonder what kind of power is at work in your sanctification, it's the very power that raised Jesus from the dead. But also what it reminds us of, very simple but profound, is the fact that our Savior lives. We have a living Savior. He walks in the midst of His church today. He is with us right now as we worship. He lives in us in the person of the Holy Spirit. We serve a living Savior today. And so He is the God of peace who brought again from among the dead ones, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice how Jesus is described in verse 20. He is the great shepherd of the sheep. The Word of God is full of the shepherd analogy being used to refer to human leaders. There are places where Moses is described as a shepherd in the life of Israel. David is described as a shepherd in the life of Israel. True prophets are described using the shepherding analogy. False prophets are described by means of the shepherd analogy. But when you think about all of the shepherds that God has given throughout salvation history to His people, there is one who stands alone. There is one who is the shepherd, who is the preeminent shepherd, who is the pastor of us all, and that is the great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who He is. That's who He is. And notice He is the great shepherd of the sheep. He is the great shepherd in any realm you want to talk about, but especially this is appreciated and valued and rejoiced in when we think about us. He is the great shepherd of us. He is the great shepherd of His sheep. And He's the great shepherd of His sheep because He's the great Savior of His sheep. Notice that His resurrection is tied to the next statement by the blood of the eternal covenant. God brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, who is the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. And if you ask what the connection is between the blood of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, I've already explained that. His resurrection is proof of the fact that this eternal covenant has been established in His blood. He has paid for our sins in full. He has rescued us. He has saved us. And now He shepherds us. The greatness of our shepherd is seen in the fact that He laid down His life for us. John 10:11, Jesus said, "I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." And if you ever wonder whether or not there is a design in the atonement, whether Jesus knew for whom it was that He was going to lay down His life, He states it right there in John chapter 10. He is laying down His life for His sheep. He is dying for His people. He saved His people from their sins. So this is the God of peace whom we address when we come in prayer. This is the God who raised our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And who is our Lord? He is the great shepherd of the sheep because He's the great Savior of the sheep. And by His blood, we now belong to a covenant that is everlasting in nature. It is eternal, and it is a covenant of peace with God, wherein we experience peace in our relationships and in our very soul. This is where you begin with prayer, recognizing God's glory. Second, now notice the request. Now we get to the substance of what He's asking for, verse 21. May God, is the thought, equip you, verse 21, with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. The request is for equipment. May the Lord equip you, supply for you, outfit you. With what? With everything you need to do His will. This is a prayer for sanctification. This is a prayer for your spiritual blessing. This is a prayer for your spiritual growth. This is a prayer for your spiritual usefulness. We're looking to God to now equip you, supply for you, outfit you with everything good and necessary in order that you would do the will of God. This is one of the real apparent paradoxes in the Christian life, isn't it? That in Jesus Christ, we already have everything we need for life and godliness. Christian, you are not a pauper. You are not lacking. You have everything you need for life in Jesus Christ. You have everything you need for godliness in Jesus Christ. That's what 2 Peter 1:3 says. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. You have everything you need. But God has designed these treasures in such a way that you access them, you experience them, you walk in them only through personal devotion to the One who has saved you. So it's as you walk with Jesus, it's as you love Christ, listen to Christ, submit to Christ, walk with Christ, that you're able to access the treasures that are already there for you in Him. Jesus told us in John 15:5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? Nothing." Absolutely nothing. That's how I have to think about it, because that's the truth. He's given me everything I need for life and godliness, but apart from himself, I can't function. Apart from himself, here I am with all these treasures on store, but I can't access them. So it's as I abide in him, walk with him, love him, pursue him, that I discover that the power of God is being put on display in my life. And apart from that working of God, I'm powerless. Apart from that working of God, I can do nothing. So that it's not wrong on the one hand to acknowledge, God, you have given everything to your people, and at the very same time say, now, Lord, I'm asking you to fill them with everything they need to do your will. What you're asking for is for God to be powerfully working in his people, producing what pleases him. That's how sanctification happens. The Lord saves you. You're justified. On store is everything you need to live the Christian life. Now the Lord works in you in such a way that you are devoted to his son, and as you love his son and pursue his son, God works in you, powerfully works in you, that which pleases him. He in an ongoing way, equips you with everything you need to do his will. This is what you've been saved for, to do the will of God. We saw this Wednesday night. For just a moment, go to 1 Peter chapter 4. I want to remind you, if you weren't here Wednesday, well, I want to tell you if you weren't here Wednesday, I want to remind you if you were here Wednesday, what we saw in these six verses. 1 Peter 4, look at verse 1. "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." He takes us to chapter 3, verses 18 and following, where we're told that Jesus suffered in order to bring us to God. He came into the world to do the will of God, a salvation plan in the Trinity from all eternity. He comes into the world to do the will of God, and his mindset is this, that he is willing to suffer and die on a cross in order to accomplish our salvation. Suffer and die on a cross in order to do the will of God. And the Spirit of God is telling us, now you must be armed. Take up your weapon. That is the same mindset. I now exist to do the will of God, even if it means my suffering. I now exist to do the will of God, even if it means my death. And when someone has reached that point, then the nerve center of sin has been severed, because sin's appeal is to the exaltation of you. And when God's glory is more important to you than finding your own pleasure in sin, Now sin has lost its power of appeal. So he says in verse 2, here's your mindset, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, the rest of your life in this body, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Why did the Lord save you? So that for the rest of your life on this earth, you would do His will. That's why He saved you. Look back at our text. So what are we praying for? For God now to work in His people in such a way that what He produces in their lives is everything they need to do His will. Or another way to say it, next statement, verse 21, that which is pleasing in His sight. Working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. How does He do this? Through Jesus Christ. All of it in union with His Son. All of it by virtue of our relationship with His Son. All of it as we pursue His Son in sincerity and in truth. This is the request. This is how you pray for the church. Oh, Lord, work in us in such a way that we would adore Your Son, that we would prefer Him above all things, that He would be the lens through which we see all of our life. It doesn't matter what comes at us in this world. We see this world through the eyes of Your Word, which is to say through the eyes of our relationship with Your Son. We're not listening to the world for answers. God, we look to You. We exist to do Your will. You, the God of great glory, may You work now in us to produce in us what pleases You. You see, the God-centeredness of this approach in prayer. And then notice where he ends it. End of verse 21. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. What is the outcome of this all? It results in praise and honor and worship of Jesus. There's some debate about this, whether this last statement refers to God, verse 20, or to Jesus. The reference to Jesus is the nearest to this statement, and I think that's the right way to understand it, that he's saying that it's to Christ that glory will be given forever and ever. That's so important, because what has he been arguing throughout this letter? That Jesus is God. Where does he begin this letter in chapter 1? With a long description of the true nature of God's Son. And now where does he end this letter? With a brief description, but a power-packed description of the true nature of God's Son. When you say that Jesus of Nazareth is worthy of everlasting glory, he can be nothing less than divine. He is one with the Father. He is equal with God. And God is at work in such a way in the lives of his redeemed ones that his Son will be acknowledged for who he really is for the rest of eternity. And that's our heart, and that's our desire, and that's why the church's response to this benediction in verse 21 is to say, Amen. This is the truth. So be it. This is why we exist, for the glory of God's Son. Does your prayer life look like this? How do you pray for the church? How do you pray for the people of God? You pray in a way that begins with the glory of God. You acknowledge that everything is from Him and through Him and to Him. Even the eras of history are ultimately shaped by the hand of a sovereign God. I want to say to you this morning, dear ones, do not be afraid of what's going on around you. Realize this is an opportunity for the gospel to shine. This is an opportunity for evangelism. The Lord never promised us a country to live in on this earth that affirms Christianity. We are citizens of heaven. But what that means is we don't ape the world. We don't mimic it in its answers. Its answers are empty. We come with the gospel of the God of peace. We come with the gospel of the glorious Jesus. And we tell of reconciliation with God as the only grounds for reconciliation with men. We declare gospel solutions because the God of peace is the only hope for this world. And then we pray in a way that centers on our Redeemer, the Son of God, Jesus the Messiah. We pray in a way that embraces our life purpose, to do the will of God for the glory of God's Son. It is the Father's good pleasure to set His Son at the head of the addition column that adds up to the purpose for all things. It is God the Father who's going to put everything under His Son, and then His Son is going to submit Himself to His Father. And in that way, God will be glorified by everything that has happened throughout history. What a wonder that God would set such a purpose before such a creature as man, that He would reveal these things on His Word. Our brother this morning talked about the translation of Scripture. Listen, do never take for granted the fact that you have God's revelation in your hands. That God would reveal these things to us. What a wonder. And let this be not only your prayer for other people, let this be your prayer for you. Oh Lord, please work in my life, having given me everything in your Son, please work in my life that which pleases you. I exist for the rest of my life in this flesh to do your will. The church would say, amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day to reflect on who you are, what your plans are from all eternity, what glorious, merciful, gracious, saving work you have done in our lives, what a Savior your Son is, the fact that you set Him before the world and offer Him to humanity. And our prayer is that lost men and women all over this planet would come to see the beauty and the glory and the saving wonder of your Son, that they would look to Jesus for life and be saved. And I pray for us, your church, that you would grant us discernment in this age of chaos in which we're living, that we would look to you and you alone, look to your Word and your Word alone for the answers that we need to address this world's sickness and sin. And may the result be the outpouring of salvation, many souls saved, and your church taking on more and more of the likeness of Christ. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.